Alright, well, good morning, church. If you don't know me, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the elders here. I get the privilege of meeting early mornings on Tuesdays, praying for you guys, just praying for the church, learning more about God and about myself. So it's been a really great few years up here. So thanks for having me. As we open up to the Minor Prophets, one thing that I was kind of struck with is when Jordan was talking about this generational kind of thing, the prophets were written like a long time ago. We're reading a guy today who wrote this probably 2,500 years ago or so, and most of the prophets were written, you know, around that time frame. But we even go back to Genesis, which we're going to be in a little bit today, and that was written a long time ago, and yet we still get to hear from God today. And so I think sometimes when I'm reading my Bible, I don't really appreciate that a lot, and I just kind of read it for information. But as I was preparing for today, Obadiah really struck me, and why wouldn't he? Because he's a prophet who is speaking God's word to God's people, and that should strike us every day we read it. And so one of the things that we're going to talk about today is promise, and God is a promise keeper. Another thing we're going to talk about today is pride and arrogance and violence, and that should be not surprising to you if you've been reading through the Old Testament with us. So there's lots of calls for repentance, lots of calls for following God in ways that might stretch us a little bit. And so today we're going to talk about some of that in Obadiah. So before we get there, I just want to ask a couple questions. Pride. So when we think about pride, there's a few different ways we can think about pride in our lives. Typically, it plays out in like, oh, maybe I'm better than you, or I did a great job on this thing, and oh, look at me. There is a couple places in Scripture where like righteous pride is expressed, but there are far more places in Scripture where unrighteous pride is condemned. And so I think that's on purpose. I think God did that for a reason. I think we tend to look at our works, and we should want to do good in what we do. But I think we look at our works, and sometimes we just take too much pride in those works, and pride can lead to finding our identity in those things, and then it can lead to idolatry in those things. And so it's kind of a wicked cycle. The dictionary defines pride as a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing and conduct. And so I'm thinking about typical ways that pride fleshes itself out, and, you know, like, I'm all that, and side of fries too, right? Sports, careers, finances, intellect, whatever. But the usual way you think about pride is like propping up our accomplishments and making sure that other people know about it. And so I'm kind of prone to that in some aspects of my life. I'm sure that you guys are prone to that in other aspects of your lives, but it comes out in me, like, I like watching sports. I like watching people who are good at what they do, and I really find joy in watching that. And my kids were in track, and so I was able to enjoy a bunch of track meets, and there were a bunch of track athletes that were very good, and there were a bunch of track athletes that wanted you to know that they were very good. And I think I more enjoyed watching the people who got done with their race, ran back to the finish line, and were cheering on the other athletes who were coming across the finish line, rather than like showboating when they crossed, right? And a little part of me, like the sinful part of me, really enjoyed the times when the guys started showboating early and they tripped and fell and they didn't finish, right? And I think that's just part of that, like, yeah, you're getting what's coming to you, right? Like you're bragging and you're trying to be all that, but you're not. Have you ever built something and looked at it when you were done and you were like, you know, I did a really good job. That felt good to do that. I did that, and I did it well. And I think that's okay, but I think it's not okay when we start looking at those things and saying, why do I ask that question, right? Why am I asking the question, is what I did good? Is it because I want props? Is it because I want people to recognize that I did a good job? Or is it because I want to do a good job because I want to put the God on display who gave me the gifts to do that job? I want to put him on display. I don't want to put myself on display. And I know sometimes for my life, it's kind of a mix of both. I think I've been encouraged by people in my life who responded, like when I say, like, that was really good. You did a really good job. And the first thing they say back is, praise God. Like, that's just a really easy way to point to the one who gave you the gifts that you have. And I think when we look at pride, we look at the dangers of pride, it can lead to arrogance and vanity. But one of the interesting things about what we see in the history of the Old Testament, like in the ancient Near East, they had this idea that the older son was the one who got the inheritance. The older son was the one who got the blessing. The older son was the one who got all of the things. And even though there might be other sons, the older son was the one who was put on display. And if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you know that God has kind of flipped that upside down in every single case. But we see over and over and over again, people still try to make that the way that things are. And so we see that in Cain and Abel. We see that in Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob, Joseph's brothers and Joseph. Like, the list goes on and on. The prodigal, like, we see that all over the place. And the interesting thing about that kind of pride is what we're going to talk about today. That kind of pride comes from a place of, like privilege almost. Like, it's not even anything that person did. It's just consequences of their birth. Like, I deserve praise and recognition because I was born 10 minutes before my brother. And that makes no sense to me. Like, there's nothing about that makes you should be prideful. And what we'll read about today, you'll hear in Obadiah, if you've read Obadiah, what you'll see is Obadiah uses lots of words, lots of phrases, lots of names, Esau, Edom, Israel, Judah, Jacob, all these things. And what you know about the Old Testament is you know that these nations were built by people. And so the nation of Edom was built by a guy named Esau, and the nation of Israel was built by a guy named Jacob. And so you have these names of these people that are associated with the tribe that they were in. And the nations took pride in who they were and what society told them was theirs. They took pride in their honor and their prestige and their inheritance and their power. So pride can even look like expectations of privilege. Even though I'm not worthy of that honor, I was born first, so I get that honor. And today we're going to see what God thinks about that. And so if you want to turn to page 525 in your Bible, if you just try to flip to Obadiah, you'll miss it because it's one page. And so Obadiah is the minorest of the minor prophets. He is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And today I get the privilege of talking about Obadiah. One of the things about Obadiah, his name shows up a lot in the Old Testament, but it's not him. Like, the name Obadiah shows up 15 or so times. None of them are this guy. And so the only thing that we know about this Obadiah are these 21 verses, right? We don't know much else about him other than kind of the time frame of when he wrote. But in Obadiah, we see two promises, which we're going to talk about today. And we're going to see that one of the things that we can learn from a book like this, we can learn things about ourselves. We can learn things about God. One thing that I learned about myself after reading Obadiah is that I can tend to be arrogant. I can tend to like to do things my own way. I don't typically lash out in violence, but I have in the past. But it's all driven by this sinful desire of maybe wanting to be more than I am. I don't know. But more than that, we can learn about God. And one of the things that we learn about God is that he's holy. One of the things that we learn about God is that he's jealous for his people. He holds nothing back. He's righteous. He's just. He's merciful. And he goes to great lengths to restore a people to himself. The two promises that I want to talk about today are God promises to destroy the enemy of his people, but he also promises to restore his people. And so I hope that one of the things that I learned through this can be made clear is that God's holiness and his grace and his mercy and his love and his wrath are all like related. You can't separate them or else God doesn't make sense anymore. And so one other thing that might not make sense is these names, Jacob and Esau. So how many of you are familiar with these two names, Jacob and Esau, right? And we'll hit them again in the fall. And so I don't want to step on whoever's preaching Romans 9, but we're going to go through a little bit of history of Jacob and Esau. And he's in Genesis 25 through like 33 or so. And so we're just going to do a quick flyover. Esau and Jacob were two twins. They were born when we talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Isaac was their father. So Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, and he becomes the country that's called Edom. And then Jacob gets called Israel, And so he becomes Israel. So Jacob had 12 sons, all the things, the tribes of Israel come from Jacob. And so when he is born, he's the younger brother. And so one thing that the older brother was supposed to do for the younger brother was watch out for him and protect him. So how many of you are older brothers? I'm an older brother. How many of you have an older brother? How many of you wish you were the older brother? Right? And so we see that, like, we even in our culture, we see this idea that the older brother has some kind of privilege or whatever. Is your older brother a bully? If you're an older brother, are you a bully? Like, have you ever been bullied? Or was it just like fun play? Like I don't know about you, but I don't know that that's necessarily true. I think there's a little bit of bullying that goes on with every older brother. But what we can see in Jacob and Esau is they're both kind of wretches. Let's just be honest. Like, Jacob and Esau are both kind of not great people. But Esau was supposed to get the inheritance from Jacob. And so what happens is Esau in Genesis 25, we see Esau is hungry for whatever reason, and Jacob says, "Oh, hey, I'll make you some food if you give me your birthright." And so I think the younger brother was kind of the bully in that case, right? I think Esau was hungry. I think he wanted food. And I think Jacob steals Esau's birthright. Not only that, then you get to Genesis 27, and Jacob steals Esau's blessing. And that whole story is crazy because Jacob kind of, their father's old, dying, blind, can't see very well, can't hear very well. Jacob's mom actually comes up with this plan to say, "Hey, I think we can get you the birthright. Like, Esau's supposed to go visit his dad. Why don't you dress up like him and go instead? And then you'll get his birthright too." And you get not only his birthright, but his blessing. So he does. So Jacob dresses up like Esau, goes and steals the brother's blessing. And the very last thing that we hear Esau say before, like, the future meeting of them is in Genesis 27:41. And Esau says, "I will kill my brother Jacob." And that's pretty harsh. Like, Esau's supposed to be protecting his younger brother, but instead he wants to go kill him. So then we see in Genesis 32, Esau's probably planning to make war with Jacob. Jacob gets scared. But in Genesis 33, we have a reconciliation. God has blessed Esau, and Esau doesn't need anything from Jacob. And so they reconcile. The issue is, their tribes don't. And so even though Jacob and Esau have kind of reconciled their past grievances, their nations still hate each other. And that's kind of the crux of Obadiah. So if you want to turn to page 525 in your Bible, we can start looking at Obadiah. Starts off, Obadiah 1, "This is what the Lord God has said about Edom." And so let's just stop there for a second. Obadiah now is setting up his authority, as it were. This isn't Obadiah speaking. This is what Obadiah has heard from God. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. And so typically in the Old Testament, you have prophets speaking to God's people. So in this case, you have Obadiah, who is not addressing Israel. He's addressing Edom. And so he's speaking to the nation. He's speaking to Edom. And he says, "Okay, guys, here's the deal. God has told me this." So who's speaking in this prophecy? It's God, right? Who's hearing prophets? This is what we have heard from the Lord. Edom's being addressed. And the warning that we're going to see all the way up through verse like 19 is Edom's destruction. And in your Bible, it might say, the heading of this might say Edom's certain destruction. When we think about God's promises, we often think about God's promises for our good or our blessing or whatever. This is actually a promise of God that he will destroy Edom. And so this is not one of those things like, "If you repent, I will relent." No, this is something that God is saying, "I'm done with you, Edom, and now judgment's coming." And we've heard this message from the Lord, an envoy has sent to the nations. This is a statement of a "thus saith the Lord" kind of thing. It's not Obadiah speaking on his own. In Hebrews 1, we see that long ago, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. And in these days, God spoke to his people, and he spoke to the nations through the mouths of the prophets. And what we can see in Obadiah is that if Obadiah's words are God's words, which is what he's saying, then they're true, right? God's words are always true. And so Obadiah's prophecy is a prophecy about what certainly will happen to Edom for sure. We'll get to Israel later. But then continuing on in verse 1 through 9, we have heard a message from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let's go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Your arrogant heart has deceived you. You who live in clefts of the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. And so it starts off with this declaration of war. What did they do? What did Edom do to deserve this? Well, look at the way that pride is played out in even these five verses. They want to be seen as significant. They want to be seen as well thought of. They're self-important. They want wealth. And that's just the first few verses. And we continue. If thieves come to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape harvesters came to you, wouldn't they leave a few grapes? How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasure searched out. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. And so what we're seeing is that all of these things that Edom was taking pride in, God is just knocking down one by one. He's knocking down their significance. He's knocking down their self-importance, their wealth, their affirmation from their neighbors, their intellect, their army. Like he's taking everything away from them. And one of the things that struck me when I read this is that Obadiah never says about Edom, you are arrogant. He says, you are arrogant. He never says, you are wanting to be significant. He never says, you want to be well thought of. He never says, you're self-important. He never says, you desire wealth. But look at all the things that God is removing from them. It's all those things, right? And so if I look at my life, and I have things in my life that God wants to take care of, he might not tell me, Jeff, you're being whatever. He might just take that thing away from me and see how I respond. Right? And if I respond with wailing and gnashing of teeth, well, it was probably a good thing that he took that thing away from me, right? And so I think that's kind of how pride can play out in my life. I look at the things that would threaten me, things that are a threat to my happiness or things that are a threat to my joy. And if God would take those things away from me, how would I respond? And I think that's what he's talking about with Edom. I'm going to take these things away from you, Edom. How are you going to respond? So arrogant, they think that they can do anything on their own. They're violent because they think that since they are awesome, they can bully their younger brother Israel. And the results of their arrogance are that they think that their home is in the heights. They think they can't be brought low. They see themselves soaring like an eagle and nesting among the stars. And these are things that are like, those are like Godward things. Like, I shouldn't claim to live that kind of life, because I know the only way that I have anything is because God has given those things to me. And so God's answer, I will bring you down. I will pillage you. I will take even your hidden treasures. I'll set everyone against you. I'll eliminate your wisdom, and I will terrify your warriors so that they can't be any help to you. So he's literally taking Edom and saying, you're a prideful and arrogant bully, and I'm gonna bring you low. And not only am I gonna bring you low, I'm gonna humiliate you. And one of the ironic things about this is that Edom wanted to make a name for themselves by being great and awesome. But what do we remember them for? Right? We remember them for being shamed and being humiliated and being destroyed. And we're still talking about them 2,000 years later, but they ceased to be a nation like 200s BC. And so, though their name is still being remembered, it's not in the way that they wanted. So I think that's pretty ironic what God has done there. So what about the things that we hold dear and things in our lives that would, if they were removed, would cause us to be less hopeful or cause a reaction that's ungodly? We should enjoy the gifts that God gives us. Praise God that he does. Like, he blesses us beyond measure. Do I love the gift or do I love the giver? I think that's a good question. And I think Edom loves their gifts. They didn't love the gift giver. A good question, maybe in my heart, would be something like, okay, I can kind of think about things kind of abstractly, but what if I got more concrete? What if I said, if God would remove my connection group from me, would I be as upset as if my cell phone were removed from me? And I don't know that that's always true. I think if I'm honest with myself, I could say, I could probably find another way to get community, keep my cell phone, right? I think that might be what I would say a lot of times. But I shouldn't say that, right? Because community is a great gift from God. And community can help me in ways that my cell phone in no way could. And so when we look at Edom's pride, their pride played out in a lot of different ways. And God removed everything that their pride turned into idols. And then we get the indictment in verses 10 through 14. So in verse 10, you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gates, you cast lots for Jerusalem. You were just like one of them. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city gates in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their misery. In the day of their disaster, do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. One of the interesting things about what Edom was doing, in this time frame, when Tyler was preaching last week in Amos, Israel was at a spot in their history where they were kind of high, right? They had wealth, they had status, they had things. And then God came in and said, Israel, here's your problem. Repent of your wickedness, your idolatry, your all that stuff. Here we have a statement in Obadiah that Israel is not in that spot anymore. They've been overrun by Babylon at this point in their history. They are being disciplined by the Lord. God is using Babylon to discipline them. And they are suffering as well. And so you have Edom thinking they're all that, big older brother, and the judgment against Edom, their arrogance and their pride played out in them treating their younger brother like Babylon was treating their younger brother. So they were joining forces with the enemy, and they were treating Israel like an outcast enemy, right, instead of a brother. And so we've already seen many, many ways where Edom has failed in their role as an older brother. But the subtext in this thing is your brother, Judah, is suffering, and yet you're treating them like their oppressor, and you're signing on to the wrong side of this battle. God's judgment is right and true all the time, and he doesn't owe us an explanation or a reason, but here he does list some of the charges against Edom, and I think given the fact that it's a promise of destruction for Edom, I think that what God is doing here is warning us. I think it's not so much for Edom, I think it's for us. And I think it's us to look at our hearts and say, how do I treat my younger brother? Do I kick him when he's down, or do I come to his rescue, right? Do I sacrifice maybe my position in pride to help out my brother who's suffering? God's people had been disciplined for their disobedience. Instead of going low to help their brother, Edom stood aloof. Instead of protecting them from Babylon, Edom plundered them as well. Instead of defending their honor, Edom gloated over them and rejoiced in their pain, and they mocked boastfully. They even stole their possessions, and they cut off their fugitives. Like when people from Israel were looking for help from Edom, Edom said, nope, you can't come through our country. Sorry. You got to go another way. Edom was a horrible older brother to Israel, and he treated their younger brother just like the people who hated them. And then God switches from talking about Edom to talking about the nations in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return to your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. the house of Jacob will dispossess the house, those who dispossess them. So God isn't just picking on Edom because they're Edom, right? God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of nations. The kingdom of God is against all the nations. He's not going to align himself with any one of us. We're supposed to align ourselves with him. And so even as God brings nations to greatness, he also destroys nations who need to be destroyed. And so here God's making it clear, I'm not just picking on you, Edom. Every nation who doesn't do what I say is going to face judgment, right? And that's clear in here, like, as you have done, it will be done to you. Ouch. Like, that doesn't feel great. Like, how would I want my judgment to look if God used my measuring stick to judge me? I don't think that would be super great. I don't want that. I want his righteousness. I don't want mine. And so on the day of the Lord, no nation will be left standing. Every nation will be judged. And nations are made up of people, right? It's not just God. Like, God wouldn't just come to the United States and judge the United States, right? He would judge the people in this country who align themselves with things that aren't godly. So we'll all face judgment. But I love how Obadiah ends. He's talked about destruction and pride and how God deals with pride in every one of us. But what about God's people? Like, God's people are being disciplined here too, right? Yeah, they are. Their nation was split at this time. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and they weren't really on good terms with each other. And so you have Babylon come in, you have the nation divided, you have God speaking destruction against Edom and the other nations. And then we hear this, verses 17 through 21. But there will be deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossess them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And that came true. Like, by 100 BC, Edom was not a country anymore. The people had been disbanded into other areas, and easily by the first and second century, the only thing that everybody even knew about Edom was what they read in history books. Like, it just wasn't a thing anymore. So that came true. Then we read on, people from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from Judea, those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of Israel are in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And that's the hope of God's people, right? The hope is that even though God's holiness drives his wrath and his mercy, there is mercy, right? There's love. And though God is angry with sin and he'll deal with sin, God loves his people. And so if he loves Jacob, then he'll work for their good. And the way that he works for their good is by destroying Edom, right? And so you have this, like, two sides of the same coin, right? Like you have God's holiness on one side. You have God's holiness is the coin. And on one side you have wrath, and on the other side you have love. Or on one side you have judgment, on the other side you have deliverance. Like you can't separate any of those things from one another. If we think of God's judgment as not holy, then that's not great. And if we think of his love as not holy, that's not great. But what we see in all these verses is that it's God's good pleasure to rescue his people. And he goes to great lengths to do it. Right? In Obadiah, he promises to utterly destroy Edom. And by the early first century, they were but a memory. Like, he used other nations as instruments in his hands. He judged those nations for their arrogance as well. But notice that even God's own people didn't escape discipline, but he disciplines those he loves. And Israel needed discipline, and he used Babylon to do it in this case. But Obadiah isn't merely a message of woe for Edom, it's also a message of hope and restoration for Israel. But in order for Israel to be delivered, God destroyed Edom to do it. God's wrath and God's mercy met, in these promises here. But where else do we see God's wrath and God's mercy meet? Right? The gospel of Christ is a victory, but to have victory, there must have been a battle. And to have a battle, there must have been an enemy. Have you guys ever thought of the gospel of Christ as a victory proclamation at the end of a war? That's pretty much what it is. Like, we are at war. We're at war with our sin. And God sent Christ to deal with that. Obadiah recounts the words of God, "Rise up and go to war against her." And in the garden, God promised something similar for the enemy of his people in Genesis 3:15. "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." It's talking about Jesus is the he who will strike your head, crushing the serpent's head, right? Paul in Ephesians tells us that we must be equipped for a battle that is not against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." All of us are in a war, right? We're not always at war with guns and swords, but we're always at a war against our sin and the devil who's trying to kill us. We can't fight that battle alone, right? And so, in fulfillment of almost every prophet's words to God's people, he sent his son into the world, the commander of the Lord's armies, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to fight and win the battle for us. And in John 1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." The light of Christ overcomes every darkness and is victorious over every enemy we have, and he is making all things new. And when Obadiah spoke and delivered God's promise to his people about the destruction of Edom, the judgment of all nations, he also delivered the promise of a restoration of his people, and God was faithful to keep that promise too. Edom was destroyed, her borders are stripped, her people scattered and incorporated into other nations, and all we know about them is found in history books. But Edom isn't merely destroyed for being Edom. And what we know about God is that he doesn't respect people. He has his law, and he's holy, and he's righteous. He loves his people. But what about their promises? What about the end? What about verses 19 through 21? Were those fulfilled? After the Babylonian exile, Israel was gathered into areas noted by Obadiah, so they took over these sections that are listed there in 19 through 21. So yeah, in that regard. But God's word to God's people and his promise isn't just geographic, right? Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah should make us think two things. One, we're in a battle, and two, Jesus has won that battle. But if we look around, it might be easy to miss that victory, right? We see pain, we see death, we see sin, we see destruction, we see suffering, right? There are other scriptures that speak to that, but in Obadiah, we see a reminder that at the very end, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Okay, certainly we live in a kingdom that is the Lord's, right? The Lord is ruling and reigning now. But we also expect a kingdom that will come. And I'm going to put a verse on the screen, five verses, Revelations 21, 1 through 5. And I want us to read these together, just as a reminder of what is to come. So if you would read this with me. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And so we live in this already, and we live in this not yet, right? The already kingdom is here. Jesus has won the victory on the cross, right? He paid for sin. He defeated sin and death and Satan on the cross. But he's still working things out in his own time to make all things new. And one day, we'll live in this kingdom that will be the Lord's, and we can just rejoice in that. So the big idea for today is that God's holiness brings wrath against his enemies and love towards his people. I think that's the thing that I got most out of Obadiah. So what? So why should I care? Why should I care about words that were spoken 2,500 years ago? The kingdom that Jesus secured on the cross is here for us today. He's reigning in victory. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. The kingdom is the Lord's. But the kingdom that one day will see us not only free from the penalty of sin, but free from the presence of sin, is not here yet. We can hold fast to God's promise. The kingdom will be the Lord's as we live in the kingdom that is the Lord's. And as you read through the prophets, I hope that you would be seeing this pattern of this already and this not yet. God's promises of judgment and blessing often carry this kind of dual fulfillment. But that doesn't mean we just sit around and wait for the not yet, right? I can't just sit on my couch at home and wait, right? If Jesus has saved you, if you belong to him, if he's called you, live like it today, right? Don't just sit on your couch waiting for someday. If you belong to Jesus, he's paid every debt you owe for your sin. Your call is to listen to his voice and by the power of his spirit, fight your sin today before it kills you someday, right? God will pour out his wrath against sin, not against nations or skin color or gender or anything like that. Even though Edom was the enemy of God's people, their destruction wasn't because of them being Edomites. It was because of their sin. God will deal with sin the same way for everyone. The same way, God doesn't redeem people because of their nationality or skin color or gender or anything else. He redeems people only by Jesus' sacrifice according to faith. God deals with sin the same way for every single person who ever lived, is alive now, or whoever will live, and it's this. Our sin is either paid for by us or by Christ on the cross, or it's paid for by us in hell for eternity. Those are your only options. Either Christ pays for your sin or you do. And I don't think you want to, right? Because that'll take forever in hell to do it. And I don't think that's something that we want. It's what we deserve. But God is loving and merciful, and he grants faith to his people. And so some things maybe not to do, like don't take advantage of God's patience and mercy. Don't wait to experience the kingdom that's already here. And don't think that you're okay just because of your lineage or what church you go to or who your dad was or that you're an older brother. But there are things to do. Repent, because God is kind. Seek the things that are above. Live in the kingdom that is here, like people who are confident in the kingdom to come. And I think we can be confident in the kingdom to come, right? Because Jesus made that promise, and he will do it. So let's pray.